Sunday morning worship. It's lovely to have you with us on this fine sunny morning, and a particular welcome to any who may be joining us as visitors this morning. We trust that you will be blessed as you worship the Lord with us this morning. The intimations you will have on the sheet, either in email form or printed form if you prefer, and I don't intend to add anything to that except just to say the house group that I'm leading will be now on a Thursday at 2 o'clock, and it will be in the same place as it was last week, just for those who are part of that group. I think that's really all that I need to say. Let's begin our worship. We're going to stand and sing two worship songs together, focusing on the Lord. Come thou fount of every blessing. And then, and I think it's a new one for us here this morning. Thanks be to God. All I'm going to say is it's quite a bouncy tune, and just watch some of the words are a challenge to fit into the tune, because it's quite pacey, so you have been warned. But let's sing this as well. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand and worship together. Oh, you did awfully well. Have a seat. That was wonderful. We managed to get the words to fit the tune. That's a new one we've learned as well. But let's come as we continue to pray as our worship to the Lord together this morning. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning that we are able to come into this house of praise and of worship to celebrate and to declare in music and song that, Lord, indeed, you have been given and have received the victory. We come, Lord, to praise and to remember and to give thanks before not a dead Lord or a teacher of bygone age, but the living, reigning, and your word promises soon returning Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and Saviour of the world. We come, Lord, therefore now to praise you. We come, O living God, to enter into that activity that one day, Lord, we shall do in heaven's glories forever. We come, O Lord, to extol you for your holiness, your grace, your mercy, and your goodness. We thank you, O living God, that you have given us victory through faith in Jesus over sin, over self, over Satan, and, Lord, even over death itself. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, we are able to live that eternal life, Lord, that you give to us, beginning in this life and streaming on, Lord, seamlessly on into eternity and into the life to come. And so, Lord, we recognize this morning that we are a blessed people and we have much for which we must give you thanks. We thank you, Lord, not only for the spiritual blessings that you have given to us in Christ, but, Lord, we thank you for the material blessings with which you have given us as well. And, Lord, we are mindful as we look at our world, there are so many who do not have, Lord, even the little in comparison to what we have. And we thank you for your goodness and your provision to us. But, Lord, as we give to you our worship, Lord, we know that our lives are not all that they ought to be. And, Lord, for that we are truly sorry. We pray that, Lord, you would cleanse us and forgive us by, Lord, the application of your cleansing blood. Lord, put a new and steadfast spirit within us by your Holy Spirit, that we would have that desire, Lord, to walk before you in righteousness and to forsake the ways and the paths of sin. So, Lord, we come to you, Lord, for your strengthening. We come to you, Lord, for wisdom. We come to you, Lord, for encouragement. We come, Lord, to meet with you, O Lord, in your risen power this morning. And may it be that when we leave church this morning, that we would know that we have been in the company and presence of Jesus. So, Lord, hear us as we pray and accept the worship we gladly seek to offer you now. For it's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to have our kids' slot, and I'm going to hand over to Rosa, who's going to take us through the next part of the service. And there are two chairs. I'm not quite sure why she wants them, but all will be revealed. Rosa.
Okay. Good morning. I think I could have done with three hands today. Right. Okay, first of all, a quick thank you to everybody who has prayed for me and my son's wedding. Everything went beautifully. Thank you for that. Right, we're going to have a little quiz, and I've got two stooges, sorry, volunteers, very brave volunteers this morning. First of all, we've got Tommy. Would you like to come and sit here? This is Tommy. And we've got Stuart. Right. Who did you bring to church this morning, Tommy?
Yeah, my dad.
Your dad. Oh, great. Well, your dad can help you with your questions this morning.
Okay.
So if you get stuck, look to dad. It's true and false. So he only has to tell you if it's true or false.
Oh, okay.
And did you bring your mum with you this morning, Stuart?
I'm going to have to ask the audience.
Oh, sorry. Sorry, it's parents only this morning. Looks like you're on your own. Right. Have we got any children who've come with a parent? Who've brought their parent with them this morning? Any spare children? If not, I could do with a couple of adults who would just take scores. Anyone happy to take the scores this morning? Let me just sort this out. Right. Would you like to take some scores? You just have to put a tick. You'll do it, thank you. It's all right. No problem. Anyone else? Yeah, thank you. So that's your team, and this is your team. Yes, so Tommy, you are Team Know It. Tommy, Team Know It. Stuart, you are Rev Guess It.
I've found out already.
There's a point to all this. Don't panic. Right, Tommy, your first question. Oh, yeah, do you want to take your mask off? Yep. I won't come by you. Right, Tommy. Team Tommy Know It. All your questions are about Olney. So your first question is, there are four main churches within Olney. True or false? Do you want to look to Dad? True. Yes, between you, you've got that right. There's the Catholic Church, the Baptist, Anglican, and the United Reformed Church, the parish church. Right, I'm going to put this down here so I can have a spare hand. Rev, guess it. All your questions about me. So every place that I have ever lived began with a B, true or false? Remember, you're guessing.
I'm going to say false, but that is a guess.
Right, it's true. I've lived in Birmingham, Bristol, Bedford, Buckinghamshire. My father was born in Brindisi, and my son lives in Brighton.
A lot of bees.
A lot of bees, yes. Right, Tommy, Know It. Question two. The river that runs between Olney and Emberton is called the River Little Ouse. Is it true or false? It's just true or false. I think that's F for false. Is that right? It is false. It is false. Yes. It's called the River Great Ouse. Right. Team Rev, guess it. My middle name is Maria.
I think that's true.
It's false. That was my grandmother's name. This is going really good. Thank you. Tommy Know It. Question three. The song Amazing Grace was written in Olney.
True.
It is true. Well done. Sorry about my back, everyone. Right. Rev, guess it. I have sung in the Royal Albert Hall, London, in front of an audience.
I think you did. I think you did.
What are you going to say?
I'm going to say true.
It is true. I have sung in the Royal Albert Hall with a group of children, I add, so nobody could hear my voice. Right, Tommy, know it. This church was once called Sutcliffe Baptist Church. It is true, well done. Team Rev, guess it. Number four, I have never ridden a bicycle.
I think I'm going to say false for that.
It's true. Tommy, know it. The parish church in Oney is called St. Peter and St. Mark.
False, St. Peter and St. Paul.
It is St. Peter and St. Paul's. Well done, that's another correct answer. Rev, guess it. I got the whole of Avon police force out because I thought that I saw a wanted person.
I think that's true.
It is true. If you want to know why, ask me later. Oh dear. Six, Tommy, know it. You take the 508 to Milton Keynes.
I'm just going to guess it's true.
It's false. It's the 509. Oh dear. Question six. My dad named me after his favourite flower, the rose, or rosa in Italian, Latin.
False.
It is false. His favourite flower was the fuchsia. You like the fuchsias, do you? Oh, great. Right, Tommy, know it. There is an East Street and a West Street in Oney.
True?
It is true. Well done. Because you know it. Right, Rev, guess it. I once had dinner with a commanding officer of the Queen's Yacht Britannia.
I think I'm going to say true for that.
It is true. Good guess. Well done. Question eight. Tommy, the mill house in Oney was powered by wind power. Right. Do you know what it's powered by? Where is it situated? It's the water mill. It's powered by the river. He got a wrong one there. Team, guess it. In my lifetime, I have had a cat, three dogs, albino mice, newts, hamsters, budgerigars, rabbits, gerbils, goldfish, a tortoise, and a donkey.
I am going to say yes. Truth for that.
You think it's true?
No,
it's false. Actually, you can have half a point because I had all those animals except the donkey. My dad had the donkey in Italy. And next one. The only centre and library used to be a school.
The library is a school.
So I'm going to say school. Yeah, did it used to be a school? Does Dad know? It is true. Well done. Reverend, guess it. My shoe size is a 5.
I'm going to say yes.
Careful.
I guess. I'm going to say yes, I think.
Oh, it's false. I'm a 6. Never mind. Right, Tommy, your last question. If you answer this on your own, you can have 2 points if you get it right. Okay. It's really tough. I'm going to ask you if there is a street in Oney called Hipwell Court. No way. It is true. Well done.
And you live there?
Yeah, I live there.
Wow. Right. Stuart, guess it. You can earn 2 points if you get this right.
No pressure.
The average human head has 100,000 hairs.
think that's false.
Well, according to statistics, it's true. Right, let's see how you got on. 9 for Tommy. Well done, Tommy. And, yeah. Brev team gets it. 6.5. Well done. Well done. Thank you both very much. You can go back to your seat now. Thank you. Thank you, Stuart. You're great. Thanks. Right, I'm going to stand here, so I've got both hands. So, what has this little quiz got to do with us? Do you think God has to guess what is going on in our lives? Well, we often think that we know someone in our family well, or we really know our friend well. However, we can never really know all of them, and they will never really know everything about us. There are things that we do not tell others about ourselves. We may hide things because we have forgotten them, or we don't think that someone else would be interested in knowing about them. Or we may be ashamed of them and keep them as a secret. Or we may find them just a bit too painful to tell someone else about. However, God knows every detail about you and me, our likes, dislikes, personal characteristics, family, and so much more. He's an expert on you. He could write a book about us. He could write the book about each and every one of us. Please, God, don't write a book about me. God knows everything there is to know about Oni. He knows every single person who lives in Oni, even if they don't know him yet. He knows every hair upon their head. There are over 6.6 billion people on Earth, according to the statistics of 2019, and he knows them all, and he knows you personally and completely. God even knows how many hairs are on your head. In the Bible, we are told that even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. And that is impressive because the average human head has 100,000 hairs. There are approximately 7.6 billion people on the planet. That means God knows the current status of 7.66 quadrillion hairs on human heads. Yes, I know some people are bored, but this is an average. That 7.66 quadrillion hairs that God knows quite well. And that's just the humans. We haven't even gotten to the animals. There are approximately 8.7 million species of animal on the earth. All the animals in those species, the ones that have hair and the ones that don't, God knows them too. But that's still nothing. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. There are 9 planets in our solar system, or 8 if you're not going to count Pluto. They orbit around the sun. The sun is a star in the Milky Way. The Milky Way has 2 billion more stars that are just like the sun. Planets and moons orbit around each of them too. God has a name for every one of them. In addition to that, there are 100 trillion galaxies in the universe, each with 200 billion stars. That's when my calculator decided to explode. But let's just say that's a lot of stars and a lot of names. There are way more stars in the sky than hairs on a human head. Well, on everybody's head. Every hair, every star, God knows them all. So he definitely knows all about you and me and our true identity. He never has to guess what is happening in our lives. Thank you.
Well, Well, thank you to Rosa for all those very interesting facts and figures, giving us much to think about. I do think the questions were much easier for one particular contestant, however. And there was some quite blatant coaching going on as well, but we'll not go into that. But it's good to think about these things, to think about the God who made all things, but who knows us intimately, and who knows us by name. And we're going to focus on that as we sing our next song together. I am special because God has loved me. Amen, friends. Do be seated, and younger folks are free to leave for gig and Sunday club, and I'm sure you'll have a good time as you do that. And for those of us who remain, we're going to read from the book of Genesis. We're going to carry on from where we left off last week, and we're in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read the opening 7 verses together, and Catherine's going to come and read God's word to us.
The reading today is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the fall of man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Catherine. Let's turn again to pray as we pray for the needs of our world, our land, and our own community. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning to pray for our world in all its need and complexity and brokenness. And Lord, as we have read already from your word this morning, the root cause that lies behind us, our disobedience, Lord, we bring our world before you in the light, Lord, of that knowledge. Lord, we seek again your grace and your mercy. Lord, we pray, O living God, first of all, for as we have still been hearing much of in the news, the land of Afghanistan, the new government, Lord, that is being formed. And Lord, whatever will come from that, we just pray, O living God, into and for that situation. For those who seek to continue to leave, and Lord, for those who do not have that choice and opportunity, but Lord, are forced to remain. Lord, we pray, O living God, for that country as it emerges into something new. We do not know what it will be like. But Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would be in the midst of these things, and we hand over these things in faith to you, Lord, not knowing how they will end, but we know that, Lord, you are in charge. And Lord, in that we find confidence. We pray, Lord, for other countries as well that are going through times of change and turbulence. We pray for them, and we lift them before you. Again, Lord, we continue to remember the Middle Eastern countries, and we again, Lord, remember the land of Israel and the conflict that is going on there as well in these days. Lord, we pray, Lord, for the parts of the world where it is either difficult or dangerous to be a professing Christian. Lord, we pray for those countries where people are persecuted for their faith in you and are put in jail, Lord, and, Lord, have all kinds of other things done against them because they name the name of Christ. We pray for them, that you would keep them, Lord, strong and steadfast and faithful to you. We think, Lord, of those who, Lord, are seeking to serve you in overseas missionary work. We pray for them, wherever they are this morning, and for the organizations that, Lord, they are representing as they do so. We pray, O living God, that as they have responded to that call to serve you in other lands, that, Lord, you would honor them, and that, Lord, they would see the fruit of lives being changed, and men and women and young people, boys and girls, coming to a saving knowledge of yourself. We pray, Lord, also for our own land at this time as well. Lord, we pray for our country as we begin to move, Lord, out of the summer period into the autumn period, Lord, with the pressures that, Lord, that will bring to our frontline services and our NHS. We pray for them at this time and for those who are Christians who work within them. We pray, Lord, for the continuing issue of COVID, Lord, and the rise in numbers we see in various parts of the UK and down in England as well, where we're living. We pray, O living God, into these situations, that, Lord, you would have mercy, and that, living God, we would not have a repeat of what we have seen in the last year, year and a half to 2 years. We pray, Lord, for our government, Lord, as they seek to plan and plot a way through. Lord, give them wisdom. Help them to make good and wise decisions, that, living God, would be helpful for all people. We pray, Lord, for the worldwide church as well. That, Lord, you would help us, Lord, wherever we are, to be those who are faithful to your word and to your will. And, Lord, who seek to reach out into the communities into which you have called us and placed us. We pray, living God, for our own community here, Lord. We pray, O living God, for each of the churches that we have heard referred to already in our services. We pray for them and for those who lead them. Lord, we ask and pray that you would help us, Lord, to reach out into our community and into our town with the love of Christ and the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray for ourselves also, Lord, as a fellowship. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being part of it, and we pray, Lord, your blessing upon us as we begin to move out of lockdown, Lord, into the new life and normality that we now find ourselves in. Help us as we do that, Lord, we pray. And to do it, Lord, in creative ways that will build up the cause of your kingdom, Lord, and would advance the spreading of the gospel in this place in which we live. We remember, Lord, those who are not worshipping with us this morning, those who are on holiday. Lord, those who are ill. Lord, those for whom the time, Lord, of the passing of time and of advancing years, Lord, on their body, Lord, means they are too weak to come. We pray, Lord, for them, that they would know your healing, that they would know your grace, that, Lord, as they would, Lord, receive this message, Lord, in the hours and days to come, that it would be a blessing to them, that it would nourish their spirits and would inspire them in their journey and pilgrimage of faith with you. And Lord, for we who, Lord, have the privilege of being able to gather in person and to gather around your word, we pray this morning that, Lord, you would anoint both speaker and hearer alike, that we would be caught up, Lord, in the spirit on this Lord's Day morning to hear and to receive again the living, vibrant and vital word of the Lord. Lord, hear us as we pray and ask for these things as we continue to worship in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a lovely shorter song, Wonderful Grace, that gives what I don't deserve, gives me what Christ has earned, and lets me go free. Amen, friends. Do take your seats and turn with me to Genesis and the opening seven verses. I wouldn't have blamed you one moment if when Catherine was reading the scriptures to us this morning, you were sitting there thinking, well, I'm glad it's not me that has to make sense of that. Because it is one of these quite challenging portions of scripture, and there has been much said about it, and I'm going to maybe not add anything new to it this morning, but it is our desire that we would together understand something from God's word this morning. As we continue in our series we've just started over the last few weeks, Made for His Glory, we've considered together already how we were made, the manner of our creation. We looked at last week what is our purpose, what is our reason for being made, our reason for being. And we're looking this morning at the temptation and fall of man, is really consider what it meant to fall short of his glory. This is such a huge subject that I was not even going to attempt to do it in one go because there's too much material. So we are going to look at this over two Sundays, and this, I suppose, really is part one. We're looking at the temptation and fall of man this week, and we're going to look at the revelation, the results and the remedy next week. So if you want to hear about that, you have to come back next Sunday. But for now, we're looking at the temptation and fall of man. And we're going to consider this principally through the lens of Satan the tempter, who is the one who ultimately tempts Adam and Eve to sin and resulting in sin entering into the world. And I want to simply look at three things this morning in terms of Satan the tempter. First of all, to look at the tempter's profile. Secondly, then having done that, to move on and look at the tempter's methods. And then finally and tragically, to look at the tempter's success. So let's look then, first of all, at the tempter's profile. And while there are many things we could and perhaps should say about Satan himself, there are two things I wanted to simply be aware of this morning, and you'll find them both in verse 1. And that is, first of all, to be aware of and to consider that which relates to his character. And we're told that straight off and straight into the passage, that the tempter was more crafty than any other of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And the word that's used here in the Hebrew for crafty, it means literally shrewd or wise. But we immediately hit up against a problem, or come up against a problem. And that is that this word is used many, many times throughout the whole of the Old Testament in particular. And it's always used in a way that is positive and is viewed as being that's good. That's a helpful, healthy and positive thing. It's never used negatively except here. And it's used in a very negative way. And that should alert us to something that God's word is telling us, which is that that which is good can actually become twisted and distorted into something that's bad. And that's quite important because it gives us a clue into the personality and the identity and the character of the one with whom we are talking about and dealing with. And that, of course, is Satan himself. And it also tells us that that which is good can, in the hands of Satan, be twisted and manipulated and molded and made into something that actually is intrinsically bad. Just as an aside, friends, Satan does not have the power to create anything. He doesn't have that power. God is the only one who can create. Satan can't create, but what he can do is to destroy or to spoil. That's the only thing that he has the power to do. And that's a good example in this, in terms of what we see him doing. He takes what is good and he twists it and he perverts it into something that ultimately is bad. And I think it's worthy of notice that we just be aware of that. But we're also told, interestingly, in this description of Satan's character, that he was more crafty than any of the wild animals that God had made. And what that tells us is that there is something that separates Satan the tempter apart from everything else in the created order that God has made. So there's something serious, there's something malevolent, there's something dangerous and dark going on. And God's word is saying, be aware of it. That even in the midst of the Garden of Eden, there was nevertheless the serpent, the tempter, waiting to do what we know he was going to do. So we learn something about the character of Satan. And scripture, as it goes on, unpacks that character in much more awful detail. But the second thing that I think we also need to be aware of in verse 1 is that which relates to the origins of the tempter as well. Because look at what God's word says very clearly, that the Lord God had made all the wild animals, and that included the serpent. And although he was more crafty and more shrewd, nevertheless, God had made him. And friends, that cannot be overemphasized, because in the minds of most people out in the street there, if you were to get into conversation about the devil, if they even believe in him, and many people don't, and of course that's Satan's ultimate lie, but if they did, they would probably suggest to you that, you know, God is the good guy in celestial, spiritual terms, and that Satan is his evil equal opposite number. So you've got God who's good on one side, and you've got Satan who's bad on the other. And they're both lifted really to the same level. They're given the same status. And there's a word that really describes this, and it's the word dualism. And it comes from Greek thinking, it also comes in Eastern philosophy as well, that makes the two things equal. If you want to see how it works out in culture, sometimes if you go into some kind of art shops and gift shops, sometimes you will see the sign of the yin and the yang. One bit's black and one bit's white, and they come together in some kind of sort of symbolic shape thing. And it's meant to symbolize light and dark, good and evil. Those of you who are, I can't say I'm one of them, but I have watched them. Those of you who are either fans of or who are aware of, I'm sure we're all aware of, the great Star Wars trilogy. I think I've gone to, 9 or 10 films now. And one of the main thrusts of the film, right from the beginning, is let the force be with you. And they conceive of this force, the force of life and the force of nature, both in terms of good and bad. And the bad character goes to the dark side, as it's called, and the good character, he goes to the good side, or the light side of the force. And it's equal opposite number. And we've imported that thinking into our common culture, and we've imported that thinking into how we view God and how we view Satan, and more importantly, how we view the way that God and Satan relate. And they do not relate friends as equals. That is thoroughly unscriptural teaching. It's made very, very clear right from the beginning where Satan lies in the scheme of things. He is a created being. He doesn't like to be reminded of that. And he doesn't like Christians to remind him of that or to remember that. But that's who he is. That's where he is. He is a created being. In other words, he is inferior, way inferior to God. He is below the authority of the living God, because he has made him as surely as he has made you and I this morning. But that's not the kind of thing that Satan wants to be reminded of or for us to be aware of. Ultimately, Satan is under God's control. He can only do what he does because God allows him to do it. The best example of that, certainly in the Old Testament, I think one of the best actually in the whole Bible, is go home and read Job chapter 1. And Satan decides he's going to attack Job, and he does all kinds of terrible things. But God says, I'm putting limits on you, Satan. I'm limiting your power. I'm limiting your authority. I'm limiting what I'm allowing you to do. And the wonderful thing is this, Satan has to comply. Why? Because he is made, created. Therefore, he is inferior to God. And when we see evil in our world, friends, and it's bad, let's not beat about the bush. It is bad. And Satan does all kinds of terrible things. But let's draw some comfort, friends, that even in the midst of that, Satan is not being allowed and given free rein. Because even in that, he is under the authority and the control of God. And we learn that, and we see that even at the very beginning of this chapter, even before Satan begins to get down to his evil and wicked business. But let's be aware of these things in terms of the tempter's profile. But let us move on to consider together, secondly, the tempter's methods. This is Satan getting to work. This is how he works on Adam and Eve. And let's be real, this is how he works on you and me on a day-by-day basis. And what does he get up to? Well, I've listed 6 things and we're going to work through them fairly quickly. Here's the first of them. Verses 1 and 2. He seeks to engage in controversy and conversation. And it begins with this conversation. Did God really say that you should not eat from the tree of the garden? And he's saying to Eve, did God really say that? And he's lying. He knows fine well God said that. But what's he doing? He's faking surprise. And of course, what happens next? It leads to discussion and conversation and controversy. Satan begins to stir up controversy and conversation in the heart and mind of Eve, and he brings it into the conversation between him and Eve. And would you notice, friends, that before the tempter turns up, there is no controversy, there is no consternation, there is no difference of opinion, there is peace, there is harmony, there is contentment, there is unbroken union with God. But the minute Satan appears and starts to slither his way in and do what he does so well, it's only when he begins to speak that controversy begins to start and result as a result of what he is doing. And I think here God's word gives us a clue that enables us to have that insight and to be able to see when Satan actually is getting involved in things. When there is peace and harmony and suddenly there is a stirring up and there's controversy and all these kind of things that go on, you can be guaranteed that behind and at the back of all of that, Satan is thoroughly responsible. And he does it, friends, not just in the world. He does it in Christian communities. And my goodness, friends, I've seen that over many years. He's very, very good at it. And we have to recognize the source and we have to deal with it appropriately. And here he is doing it in his conversation. with Eve. And he does it very cleverly. He basically is so controversial and so contentious in what he says to Eve. Eve feels that she has got no other alternative than, as it were, to answer him back and begin, as it were, to defend God's corner. And what makes this interesting is that Eve actually does something, albeit for good and laudable reasons, that God didn't ask her to do. You don't have to defend God, friends. God can defend himself. We're not called to defend God. We're called to be faithful to him. But that's what Eve does, unfortunately. She decides she's going to take up this responsibility that she takes upon herself and God didn't give her, and I'm going to speak up for God and defend him. And in that moment, Satan has already got her, and she doesn't know it, because she's engaged in conversation with Satan, and in her innocence, she doesn't realize, actually, it's the last thing that she'd be doing. How do you deal with Satan? Well, let me tell you two things, friends. When Satan comes, you do not engage with him in conversation, because I guarantee you, 100%, you do that, you're going to lose, because he's much too clever and much too strong for all of us. So you don't engage Satan in conversation. How do you deal with Satan? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Look at the first 11 verses. This is Jesus' masterclass in how you deal with Satan. And Jesus, the perfect Son of God, he could have debated with Satan. He doesn't do that. And he's the Son of God. He's far above all of us. What does the Lord do? He quotes scripture. He says, it is written, it is written, it is written. And would you notice, actually, as an aside, when he quotes scripture, he quotes from one of the books out of the first five books of the Old Testament, the book of the law. He quotes from the law. He says, Satan, it's written. He doesn't say, well, I think you should do that, or this is a good idea, or here's something for you to think about. He speaks scripture into Satan and over him. It is written. God has said it. That settles it. That's the end of it. And that's exactly what the Lord does. And that's how we should do it too. That's why James says in his epistle at the end of the New Testament, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The Lord says, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. So we can have, and we do have, the power to resist him and to defeat him. But you don't debate him. You do that, you're going to lose. You quote scripture, against which he has no defense, because it is God's living word. What does Paul tell us about the word of God? It is powerful, he says, for destroying strongholds and for every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of the living God. And that includes Satan. That's why God's word is so powerful. And that's also, friends, why it's really important that we get into the word, read it, pray it through, study it, think about it, dwell on it, meditate on it, get it deep into your heart. That, as David said, I might not sin against you, because if you know God's word, then you are thoroughly equipped when Satan comes and does what he does, that you can rebuke him with scripture. One of the great things I've discovered over the years, sadly, I think, is this. That Satan, I think, knows God's word better than most Christians do. Well, friends, it's time to level the playing field. It's time, actually, to begin to start defeating Satan. And how do we do that? Get into the word. Don't just go from Sunday to Sunday in the hope that you're going to hear something helpful from the man at the front. Get into the word of God day by day. It doesn't have to be a long time. 5 quality minutes are better than half an hour. Maybe not quite so good quality. But get into the word, friends. Get a devotional Bible study thing that you find helpful, whether it's on a Bible app or whatever it is, doesn't matter. Get into something that's going to be helpful and Bible-based and will give you that rich time with God. But unfortunately, Eve doesn't do that, and Satan begins to get her. And because of that, he tricks her. Secondly, verse 3, he tricks her into making a mistake. She's trying to remain faithful to God, but she's blown it already. In the conversation she has with the serpent, she says to the serpent that she's not to eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. There's a problem with that. God didn't say that. We are not told the tree was in the middle of the garden. We're just told the tree was in the garden. She adds that bit on. That wasn't exactly what God had said. So what does she do? Well, she says that which God did not say, and then she exaggerates as well, because she says, if we touch the tree, we will die. God didn't say that either. She adds that in as a little extra bit as well. Now, why is that so significant? An easy mistake to make, yes it is. But actually Eve has done something in her innocence that Satan uses to his advantage. And that is, she has not been accurate in what she has said about God's word. She has exaggerated it. What does it say at the end of Revelation? That we're not to add to God's word, and we're not to take away from it. And we see many, many examples of that. We think of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. They have added to God's word with their writings that are not scripture, that are not God-breathed. And sadly, in the more liberal circles within the church, we have taken away from God's word. And we sought to diminish it and empty it of its power. That's not how we're to be. That we are to be faithful to what God has said, what is God-breathed, and to nothing else. You don't take away, you don't add in, you just say it as it is. And unfortunately, Eve doesn't do that. She makes that fatal mistake. And she ends up falling for the same thing that actually Satan himself did and would actually have us do. He adds, he exaggerates, he takes away, and actually Eve has actually started in her innocence already to do something that Satan himself does. And that's why it's really, really important, friends, that when we speak for God and when we speak God's word, make sure it's true. Make sure it's accurate. I'm very grateful. We don't maybe do it now in the way that we used to, but I'm grateful for the memory verses that I was taught to remember. Some of them I can't always quite remember, but they do come back when they need to. And it's good to remember God's word and to be able to quote it in whatever version you can remember it in. Very often for me it's the King James, and I suspect it's the same for all of us, but we're all probably of that age group. But for the younger folks, it doesn't matter what translation you use, as long as it's in the mind and in the heart, that's what matters. And that we're able to use it and to speak it out. But when you do, make sure it's correct, friends. Don't add a bit in, don't take a bit out. Just give them the unvarnished truth of the living word of God. But unfortunately Eve does not do that. And that leads to what happens next. Look at verse 4, thirdly. Satan contradicts God's word. The serpent leaps on what Eve has just said, the mistake she's made. He says, surely you will not die. And what makes this interesting in the Hebrew is it can be translated actually almost as a question. Very clever. Satan makes the statement, but he phrases it as if it's a question. That's the tone of voice that he uses. Surely you won't die. That's how he says it. It's both a statement, but it's also a question as well. Why is it so clever? Because it's seeking to sow doubt and confusion in the heart and mind of Eve with regard to what God has clearly declared to be the truth. And that's one of the things that Satan will try and do for all of us as God's children. To confuse and to contradict the clear teaching of God's word. And we live in a world where that certainly is going on. And that's what happens. But Satan has not yet finished. He goes further and deeper. Look at verse 5. The next thing he does is that he implies meanness. He implies the meanness of God in the face of the generosity of God. Because Satan then says, look, you eat this fruit, your eyes are going to be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. And really what Satan is saying to Eve is, actually, you know something, Eve? God has been unkind to you. God has been holding out on you. God has not been giving you the full blessing that actually really is yours. He's been selfishly keeping a bit back for himself and not giving it to you. What's Satan up to? He is trying to create dissatisfaction within the heart and mind and spirit of Eve. And of course, what he's telling Eve actually is a lie, because of, as we've already noticed in the previous weeks, chapters 1 and 2, it make very clear that God is good and that he had kept nothing from Eve. Not even actually the knowledge of good and evil. He hadn't given them any knowledge of good or of evil. He kept them in a state of innocence. So he blessed them with all kinds of things. He had given everything and he had held nothing back, so that they would trust and obey him, the living God, and be blessed by him. And Satan comes and says, no, there's more yet. God's been holding out on you. God hasn't been giving you all that's yours. You have a right to take that. Doesn't that sound familiar, friends? Isn't that the thing that Satan often comes and puts into our mind, into our heart? Often what we hear through our media and television and the culture that we are living in. God's this, God's that. Implying God's meanness. When God is generous and has provided us with all things that we need. And why does he do this? Well, that brings to the fifth thing that he does. He wants to create the desire to be independent of God by becoming the same of God, by becoming the same as God. Look at verse 5. And at this point, here's the bait that Satan uses to hook Eve. In the second half of the verse, he says to her, "You'll be like God if you do this. You'll be like God." To use the modern language, this is your moment for personal development. This is your moment for moving on. This is your moment for growing up. This is your moment for personal fulfillment. If you do this, then this is going to happen and life is going to be better. And what makes this so significant is that Satan twists the truth in what he's saying here. How did he do it? Well, look at what's happening here. He is subtly taking the word likeness. We looked at last week, being made in the likeness of God. He's taking the word likeness and he's changing it in the mind of Eve to mean the same as being as God. So he's saying to be like God and to be as God are the same thing. He's trying to conflate the two, and they're not. They're very, very different. And so what Satan does in this verse is that he creates in the mind of Eve the belief she can be the same as God. And the reason it does this, and the reason Satan does this is because he knows fine well what that will lead to. Eve will think, right, I'm going to do my own thing now. I am going to become independent of God. And I'm going to step beyond that which God has ordained for my blessing and for the fullness of my human flourishing. Which is, I want to become the creator rather than the created who lives in creaturely gratitude and dependence upon the one who has made me. And tragically, that's exactly what happens. In that moment, Eve decides, this is what I want. And now she is seriously considering taking that step beyond which God has ordained for her. She is now seriously considering disobeying God and rebelling against him. Satan's almost there. He's almost got Eve across the line. But there's one final thing that he's got to do. He's got one more card to play. Look at verse 6. Finally, he makes sin as attractive as possible. Sin as attractive as possible. Notice the last part of the serpent's temptation. What does he do here? He primarily appeals to the senses and the pull of the flesh through the use of the eye. And he does it in several ways. Firstly, he says to Eve, he makes the fruit of the tree look appealing. And we're told it looked appealing, and the fruit of the tree, it was good for food. I want to sink my teeth into that lovely fruit. That's going to be a pleasant experience. I'm going to look forward to that. I'm going to enjoy having that. So he makes it good for food. But also, he makes the tree look aesthetically as pleasing as possible. It was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Oh, that looks lovely. I think I'll have some of that. And that's basically what Satan is up to. And then there's the other little temptation as well. It was desirable for gaining wisdom. And at that point, Satan's got Eve across the line. I want to be wise. It looks good. And I want to sink my teeth into that lovely fruit. It's going to be good for food. And here we see how effective Satan is in tempting us. He tempts us, friends, in the area of our flesh. He appeals to our senses. He does it to Adam and Eve before they fall, and he does it even much more so in our fallen state, which makes it often much easier. But why does he do that? Well, he appeals to our senses rather than to our minds and to our hearts. That's actually what the Lord does. He speaks to our mind and to our heart in order that we would exercise our will in obedience to what God is telling us. That's not how sin and Satan work. They bypass the mind and they bypass the heart and they just go straight for the flesh. They go straight for the senses. It looks good. It feels good. I want it. Never mind the consequences. Let's not think about it. Let's not pray about it. Let's not seek God. Let's just go and do it. And that's exactly what Eve does. And she falls for it. And of course, sin enters the world as a result. But if we think and we pray, that is God's way of helping us to defeat the temptations of Satan. But that's not how he works. He knows he will lose if he comes against us in that way. So he goes where we're weak, because Satan's the eternal celestial bully. He goes where we're weak. He goes for the flesh and he tries to get us there. And that's exactly what he does with Eve first and then Adam. And as a result, of course, he is very tragically successful. And that brings us to the last thing I want to finish with, the attempt of success. Two things and we're finished. Here's the first of them. There is rebellion against God. Eve crosses that line that God had set for her not to cross. She makes her fateful decision. And what I find so interesting in the verses of scripture here is how God's word describes this and how sin entered the world and how Adam and Eve committed sin. And scripture could say a lot, but it doesn't. Scripture describes the entry of sin into the world literally with six words. Three dagger-like thrusts to the human heart. Here are the three phrases and the six words. The first of them are these. She took, she ate, and she gave. And that's it. That was all that was necessary. She took, she ate, and she gave. Six words, your three dagger-like phrases, and that's it. Sin enters the world as a result. Rebellion against God, that's all that it took. And with that, we come to the final thing I want to look at before we finish, verse 7. There's the realization of nakedness after rebellion against God. Because it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. It's in these verses that we see that what Satan promised to Eve did actually, in a sense, come true. They did become like God, having the knowledge of good and evil for the first time. They knew what good was, they knew what evil was. Before that, they didn't. They just had God's word and they obeyed it. And now they're in a whole new situation. But they weren't prepared for that. They weren't prepared for the burden and the challenge and the responsibility that that knowledge of good and evil had now given them. Satan didn't tell them about that and he didn't prepare them for it because he's a liar and that's what he's like. But they also got more than they bargained for because they discovered something else that prior to that they had been completely unaware of, and that was that they were naked. And that, friends, which had been the mark, the ultimate mark of their innocence, now became the ultimate mark of their shame. Because what's the first thing that they do? They run off and hide in the bushes. They hide from each other. And they hide from God. And they make coverings for themselves with fig leaves. And in that moment, their fall is now tragically complete. But fortunately, that's not the end of the story. And we'll get into more of that in the week to come. But let's just notice what happens in the next two verses. Because it then goes on, after man, Adam and Eve have sinned and fallen and are away hiding in the bushes, covering themselves from one another and from God. We read in these next verses at the end of our passage this morning. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And as we observed last week, that was God's customary practice. And God goes to the garden and he walks in the garden and he expects to meet Adam and Eve, eager and keen to meet him, as it had been in previous days. But this day, this fateful day, was totally different because Adam and Eve were not there to greet him. They were hiding in the bushes, covering themselves and their nakedness with fig leaves and covering themselves from God as well. They did not come out to meet him. Then we have that verse 9, with all its pathos that is still echoing down through the years and corridors of human time, experience and history. The Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you? Where are you? I cannot see you. I cannot find you. You are not where once you were, eager, ready to greet me and to meet me. Adam, where are you?" And you sense and you feel and you hear the pain in the heart of God. Adam, where are you? But even in that moment of pain in the heart of God, God was planning, even in those moments, to restore man and to return to him to that place from which he had fallen, that he might once again know what it is to live as one who was made for God's glory. And we'll get into that next week. But let's just note that as we have considered the fall of man, God was not prepared to leave man in that situation. And friend, neither is he prepared to leave you in that situation as well. Whatever you have done, whatever sin you've committed, however you've lived your life, no matter how bad and shameful it may be, Satan will tell you you're finished and you're down and out. God says no. I can lift you up. I can heal you. I can restore you. I can forgive you. I can lead you on into a new, glorious and better life. I have the last word. I have the power to create and to restore something beautiful and new out of that which was broken. God was not content to leave man in that state, and nor is he content to leave you and I in that state either. He's going to begin something new. We'll look at the beginning of that next week. Yes, man fell short of the glory of God. We all have. We are told that in Romans chapter 3. We have all fallen short. For all have sinned, says Paul, Romans 3:25. For all have sinned and fallen short of God, fallen short of the glory of God. And if that was the end of the verse, it would be mightily depressing. But Paul goes on out of his own revelation and out of his own experience of God, and he then says, but the gift of God is eternal life to those who believe. Yes, friends, you've messed up, I've messed up, we've all messed up. That's true. But the gift of God is eternal life to all who believe. Ready for the taking then, ready for the taking now. Before we even leave church this morning, that we can go out as those who have been redeemed and restored by the blood of Christ, the grace of God, filled with his Spirit, living anew, redeemed afresh, to really go out this morning and to live as those who indeed have been made for his glory. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for these thought-provoking, challenging, Lord, perhaps even rather technically demanding verses of your word this morning. But we thank you, O living God, for what they have shown us of ourselves, but Lord, of your amazing, incredible grace, that Lord, you have called out to us, you have reached out to us, and you have drawn us near to yourself. Help us, we pray, to live in the light of these things, and if need be, to claim them for ourselves for the first time. For Father God, this our prayer we bring, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and finish, Lord, as we sing our last song together. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory it sheds on our way. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's stand and respond to God's word to us this morning.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Not a shadow can ride, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Grief nor a loss, nor a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. but he never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. To trust and obey.
And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore.